I'd like to speak this afternoon on the subject of the Christian's three enemies. And I'd like to look at an introductory verse in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11. And he settled his countenance steadfastly till he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hathiel said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. For I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel." The prophet was overcome when he could see what this enemy of the children of Israel were going to do to them. And you know, we're in a spiritual conflict and battle as well, and it's been mentioned a number of times in these meetings. And we need to realize that we're up against an enemy, actually a coalition of enemies, that we stand no chance against apart from the grace of God and the provision that God has given. And I'm greatly concerned this afternoon for the audience and myself as well because of this enemy. Because of the inroads that he has made into the Christian testimony and has wrecked havoc. There has been many casualties along the road in the spiritual battles that we're involved with. And it's shocking to consider it. And it's very sobering. But I want all of us to be very serious about our Christianity from here on. You know, I was talking to a brother a few years ago, and he was speaking about the young people in his meeting. It was a fairly large meeting. And he mentioned that there were some 80 young people that had grown up in the assembly through the late 70s and the 80s. And this was now just around 1990 when we were speaking. And he said, you know, there's only about 10 left. Where did they go? Now remember, this is before any scattering took place in the early 90s. And I was dumbfounded by him saying that. It just hit me in a way that I never really thought of before. And I said, that's about 80% lost. Now, I'm not saying that those ones, and he was quick to tell me, that it wasn't that every one of them went off into paths of debauchery and all kinds of sin and wickedness. But they did leave the path where all of the truth is upheld and sought to be practiced, where the Lord is in the midst. Some have gone off into denominationalism. Others have gone off into the world of carelessness and just indifference. And some indeed have gone into all kinds of gross evil. But one way or the other, the enemy has succeeded in removing those ones. And I was just dumbfounded. I said, that's only about 20% that have made it through. And I was telling another brother about this. It just totally shocked me. And after saying that, he walked away and he came back to me. He was weeping. And he said, it's about the same in our meeting. I never thought of it myself. He was overcome by the thought of what the enemy had done. Just like the man of God in this verse. On the way home, Kathy and I got figuring up a few numbers, and they're only statistics, about our little assembly. And I'm here to tell you that the statistics of that little assembly is worse. It was around 85%. Had somehow slipped through the cracks, fallen by the way, whatever. And you know, that's my generation, the 70s, early 80s, when I grew up. But what about your generation? Is there any difference? Will there be any difference? Statistics tell us that there's a very difficult path that we're walking. It's a happy path. If we keep close to the Lord and use the provisions that He has given to us, it will be a victorious path. But it is difficult. And you know, these things came across my mind when we started to sing that hymn a few days ago. No, no, it's not an easy path. And I thought to myself, I wonder if those young people know what they're saying and singing. It's not an easy path. You know, it's no different down here in Southern California or even at Lassen Pines. And we have the proof of it too, because Kathy's got a picture of the young people from my generation about 25 years ago. And you can just do a head count. There they are. And they're all gone. About the same number, 80%. Now, there's only statistics, and there's no need for the loss of any one of us to step out of the path, because God, by His grace, has supplied all that we need. And so, how wonderful that He's taking care of everything. I want to look at another verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, very quickly. That's the verse that tells us that He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the holy nature. I'm giving you the wrong verse. I'm looking at verse 3. According to His divine power hath He given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You may ask the question, what are these things that He's given to us that as a provision to help us? I'm just going to reiterate them off. I'm not saying this is all of them. He's given to us a new life that would give us the capacity to enjoy divine things. He's given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us the power to walk the path. He's given to us instruction from the Word of God that will give us to know His will and the path that's marked out. He's given to us the high priestly intercession of Christ that would preserve us from falling. And the work of Christ as an advocate to restore us if we do. The throne of grace by which we can come and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And surely we need a fresh supply of grace. How wonderful James 4 tells us, He giveth more grace. Is the path any easier than it was back in when I was young? No. Is it any easier today? No, of course not. It's the same enemy that we're up against. But we have the same God that will supply the grace. Let me go on here. The whole armor of God is given to us, that we might have spiritual protection from Satan's designs. The activity of angelic agencies to deliver us from temporal dangers. We have the fellowship of brethren to encourage us in the way when we get our hearts cast down. And we have an object for our souls, Christ on high, to give us the energy and the motivation for walking the path. It's not my object to take up those things today. I've done it before. How wonderful. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I think it was 10 if you were counting. So there's no reason why any one of us should fail or miss the path one way or another. But how sad it is that the enemy has done his work. And there has been great loss. And when we leave this place, I really hope that each of us will go away with some exercise about what we've heard. And that we would return to our home gatherings as changed believers with newfound exercises and desires. Now, as I said, I want to talk about our enemy a little bit and how God has made provision to rise above the enemies. And there's threefold. Christian has three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You might remember it this way. The world is an external enemy out there. The flesh is an internal enemy. And the devil and his agencies are infernal. So we have the external, internal, and infernal coalition under the direction of Satan, who maybe we could say is the commander-in-chief. The flesh, very subtle, is behind front lines. We have them within. And there's communication between these enemies. And the design is one. And that is to trip up the believer. And we're going to look at various verses in relation to each of these three enemies and see that God has got a provision for us that we can overcome these enemies and live a victorious, happy, fruitful Christian life in all of the will of God. You know, Epaphras prayed that the saints of God would stand in all of the will of God. And if we give up any part of the body of Christian truth and depart, maybe not into, as I said, into some wickedness and sin, but leave the path where the Lord is in the midst. We are not really upholding all of what God would have and walking in all of the will of God. So we have these three enemies. Let's look first of all at the world. And we turn now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now when we look at the subject of the world, we must understand that the world is spoken of in the Bible in three different ways. The world is looked at, first of all, as a place. For instance, we have that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a place on this planet. And it's important that when we look at these three ways in which, when we come across them in the scriptures, that we understand the context that we're reading so we know which kind of world we're looking at. Otherwise, we could get some pretty wild interpretations. You know, when you buy a house, they tell you that the three great and most important principles that you must go by is number one, location. Number two, location. And number three, location. Because location is everything. When you're buying a house, if you want your value to be sustained. And when we come to the interpretation of Scripture, the three great principles are context, number one. And number two, context. And number three, context. Context, context, context are so important when we're reading the Scriptures. Very often you'll find people, in fact many of the various cults and so on, have taken the Scriptures, used the Scriptures, but they wrongly rightly divide the word of truth. They wrongly set things apart, isolate a scripture, and come up with a wild interpretation. And so when we look at the word, the world, we need to understand there are three different ways. Now, I said already, the first one is the world as a place. Then we can look at the world as a system, and that's what I want to look at, that aspect here tonight, this afternoon. The world as a system that has been built up by man in his alienation from God, and he has ordered all kinds of things in that system of things so that he can keep himself happy in at a distance from God. That every thought of God would be shut out of his mind, and he would just go on and try to make a merry time of it. It's a system or a society where Christ is left out. Now the third way in which the world is looked at is the people who are part and parcel of it. I could turn you to various verses to show that. There's one in the 17th Psalm. It says, the men of the world. And so those who are part and parcel of this world, lost and in their sins, know nothing else. They are so entwined and wrapped up in the world, they're looked at as the world. And so we need to understand the context of the passages we're reading when we see this to know which kind of world we're talking about. For instance, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Now that couldn't be the first aspect, could it? This world is a place. I don't think we could ever read in Scripture that God loves the mountains and the trees and all of that where we live. He's talking, and now he surely couldn't be talking about the second aspect either, could he? That hateful system that keeps men from Christ, God surely couldn't love that. He tells us here not to love it ourselves, so surely he wouldn't love it. It has to be talking about the third one. That's the men and women that are wrapped up in its system and merrily going according to its course. And so when we talk about the world, at least this afternoon, I want to speak about the world as a system that has been built up by men to keep themselves happy and amused at a distance from God. And now he's telling us that as Christians, that enemy that has once held us captive, for there are verses in the Scripture that tell us that that was what controlled us, before we were saved, but now that we are, it's still an enemy that we have to be very careful of, that we don't get ensnared by all that it has to offer and to keep us entertained. And the reason for it is because it will displace affection for Christ in our hearts. And to have our affections taken away is a very serious thing, because then there isn't going to be the impetus to want to walk the Christian path and to do the will of God. So how important that we would guard our heart above all other things. And so the world has a way of dampening the affections. That is, when we amuse ourselves with the various things that the world has to offer. And that's why he's saying, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he's telling us here that if you start to love and enjoy the things that the world is presenting to your soul, you're going to not be able to enjoy the love of the Father at the same time. It's impossible. Either you're going to enjoy God's love and the things of Christ, or you're going to enjoy the world. But you can't do two at the same time. One shuts out the other. How important then? Then there's another thing that I'm very concerned about, and that is that the world has its ways of desensitizing our morals and conforming us to its way, its habits and its standards. And this is dangerous too, because we want to live a holy life for God. And the more we get closer to engaging ourselves in what the world has to offer, there is the danger that we become conformed to it. And surely all of us have been affected one way or another. I think it was Darby that said, "Oh, how much it clings to us, even when you don't want it." It is really an enemy that we have to be on guard of. It has done much damage, especially as the Satan himself would use it to allure one after another in the path, out of the path. And I think someone else had said one time that the world is a vast system. It has many departments. You know, if whatever your interest may be, there seems to be a category that could just wrap up your whole life and get you so involved that Christ becomes displaced in your affections. Whether it be music, whether it be sport, whether it be art, whether it be education, business, anything that there is out there that the enemy can use. How dangerous. But you know, we don't want to get conformed. The Bible tells us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what Jim was reading to us in Romans 12 this morning. You know, when I was younger, that generation that I was telling you about, we used to, our ties, in those days, for some reason, the ties used to get enormously wide. And after a while, they got wider, and I guess it became more popular or more cool to have a wider one. So the next year, it was wider and wider, to the point where it got so wide, it could be mistaken for a bib after a while. And, you know, if you go and look in our photo album at home and try to find just one picture of me in there, I'll tell you right now, you won't find one. And that's not because I didn't wear that kind of thing. It's because I've got to that thing long before anybody else would have got rid of those pictures. I'm ashamed to have been walking around with a costume like that. And you know, the young people today are susceptible to its standards as well. You know, cool. I've been thinking about that word for the last few months, and I've been asking young people, what does it mean to be cool? I can't seem to answer that. Cool, what is it? Give me a definition, please. I've asked so many young people, and what do they say is, well, it kind of means something like, to certain people, certain things, and to certain people, come on now. What does cool mean? You know, I'll give you a definition of what cool means. And I want to also tell you, I think I know why it is so difficult for young people to be able to give you the definition, because it's pretty humbling. Cool, accepted, approved. Guy comes in with the right hat on, the right kind of shoes, the right kind of clothes, and the other guy says, cool, he's accepted. He's right. Back in the old days when I had that tie, it was the size of a bib, I was cool. I'm ashamed of it now. Accepted. You know, it's not wrong to want to be accepted. But with whom do we want to be accepted? Do we want the approval of the Lord Jesus? Or do we want the approval of the world and its standards? You know, the more we walk in company with the worldly people, the more we feel the pressure to conform to it. And this is what burdens me, because not only is there the outward attire, but the inward standards and the morals decline with it. And it's very dangerous. And I tell you, many have fallen prey to this great enemy. Now I want to look at the way in which God has told us that we can gain victory and overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5 now. 1 John 5 verse 4. For all that is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now here God gives to us in John's writings really the key as to how we can overcome the world. Now John writes in his epistles in a very abstract form. He gives us in his epistles really how we can rise above and have victory over the world. But I am very thankful that we have other passages in the Bible that help us to and illustrate these abstract principles that John lays down. And Mr. Hayhoe has an illustration that I've enjoyed and how that the Old Testament and the New Testament really work together to help us to understand the things of God. And he used it as an illustration of perhaps he was going to buy a part for his car, and he would go down to the hardware and get the thing out of the box, and he'd get a piece of paper and have all these directions as to how to fit the thing onto his automobile. And he said it was very difficult because you got step one and step two, and they're using terms you're not just familiar with. He said he was always thankful when he could turn the paper over on the back and see an elongated picture of exactly what part fit in what order and how it fit onto the car. And that's like the Old Testament. We have pictures as to how these truths fit into our life in a very practical way. And so we have the New Testament doctrines and principles. We have the Old Testament pictures. We put the two together, and we got help that we need. Now we have here, shall we say, the terms, the principles. Let's look at it first of all. Then I'm going to turn to the Old Testament and give you a picture of this very thing. So he's telling us here that there is God's side, and what we have our side too. And as far as God's side is concerned, let's remember that he's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and this is one of them, that we're born of God. We've been given a divine nature that has the capacity to enjoy things that are above this world altogether. We have a capacity within to enjoy heavenly things, things where Christ is. If you're not born of God, you have no interest in divine things. And there's no way that you will ever appreciate the things of Christ. But we trust all here have passed from death unto life and have the very life of Christ. And there is that capacity. But God is not going to do everything with regard to this himself. Though he has made a full provision, he wants us to be responsibly exercised in the matter, and so he has left us with the responsibility of taking up with these things and applying them to our lives. And so the next part of the verse goes on to say that our victory lies in our faith. Now this is not faith in Christ to get saved like the gospel message would present. This is faith as a living, operative thing in our lives that every day we should be using. For every step of the Christian pathway is that of faith. Faith that would lay hold of Christ, who is the center of a whole other world and system, at God's right hand. And the counsels and the purposes that God have concerning Christ as he is there. Now, as our faith lays hold of Christ, and we enjoy and appreciate and drink in all that he is to the heart of God, and what God has in store for this world, and Christ, who is the center of it all, is what delivers us from the world. When we're enjoying that, this world has lost its power to attract and to hold us and to displace Christ in our hearts. It's like that hymn we sing sometimes in the back of the Little Flock hymn book. O worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I've found a truer gain. You see, when our souls have touched something higher, the world doesn't have that power over us. There was a brother who was on his way to meeting one time, and he met an acquaintance in the street, and there was a great fair and an exhibition had come to town. And he said, hey, are you going to the exhibition? And he said, if you knew the exhibition that's going on before my soul, you wouldn't ask me that. He was going to where the Lord was in the midst. And that's the same with us. But as I said, this just gives us the principle of the thing. Let's turn to Genesis 14, where we get an illustration of the very thing itself. Genesis 14:17. Then the king of Sodom went out to meet him, this is Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaphah, which is the king's dale or king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem or Jerusalem later, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, or notice the margin, give me the souls, and take the goods to thyself. But Abraham said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and that I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say I have made Abram rich, save only that was the young men of Eden, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Here we have a typical illustration of how that Abraham was tempted by the king of Sodom to take all the goods of Sodom that he wanted. Now we need to understand that Sodom's a type of this world and its corruption. The world has many types in the Old Testament. Egypt's a type of this world and its independence from God. Babylon's this world and its religious character. Is that not true? But in Sodom, it's this world and its corruption. And the king of Sodom is a picture of Satan himself, who is the God and prince of this world. And so we find here that Abram is met by two men after he wins this great victory over the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. And two men come to meet him. One, as I say, is typical of Satan. And the other, Melchizedek, of course, is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that from Hebrews 5 and 7. And it's so beautiful for me to see here that it's Melchizedek that meets him first and gives them something of what he had, bread and wine, which would bring before sustenance for the soul and joy for the soul. And he ate that. Eating brings before us communion or fellowship. And so there he was having a little fellowship and communion of something that Melchizedek gave to him, the Most High God. And he blessed him and reminded him that he was a possessor of all in heaven and in earth. Then meets him the king of Sodom in verse 21. And he comes to him and he offers him all the goods of Sodom. And he has a condition on it. He says, you can have all the goods of Sodom, just give me the souls. And that's what Satan is really after, you know. He's after the souls of men and women and young people. He wants to drag them down to a lost eternity. And what he's offering in return is that you can have all the goods of Sodom. This was presented as a tremendous test to Abram. Someone said that he was offered the purse with a curse. And that's certainly true, isn't it? He was offered the purse with a curse. But Abraham, he had the spiritual strength to rise right above it and to refuse the whole thing. How was he able to do that? He had touched something higher. He had touched something so much greater that it had no power over him. And he refused it. He said, I won't even take a thread to a shoe latchet. Why, he was possessor of heaven and earth here. Or at least Abraham had been blessed by the high God the possessor of heaven and earth. Here's God, the God of heaven and earth had blessed him and given him all that his heart would need to satisfy him. And he thought, do I really need what this man's offering me? And what happened to all those goods in Sodom anyway, even if he had taken them? You know the end of them, don't you? They were burned up with brimstone. And so the things of this world don't last anyway. And yet we find so many Christians seeking after this world and bringing to themselves, that is, the riches of this world, the goods of this world, the material wealth, and losers of it. And I put my hand upon my own heart when I say that. But the principle of the thing is this. If we are enjoying something that God could give us for our souls to do with Christ and His things, the world loses its power and its attraction. And so that's how the world is overcome. Now, when we speak about overcomers, there's only two kinds of Christians, really. There's the overcome and there's the overcomers. And every one of us, I suppose, fall into one category or the other, especially when our life will be told at the judgment seat. Were we overcomers or were we overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil? May God give us the grace to do His will, to enjoy something of Christ and His things, so that we would not be affected by the world. The world's principle, I didn't get a chance to talk about, but you know, it says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Really, the bottom, if you could boil it all down, J.T. Mawson put it this way. He said, it's just self. Self is the A to Z of the world. It's just for self. But you know, when we get saved and the Lordship of Christ is in our lives, there's a new principle altogether that governs us, that's brought in. And now it's not self, it's Christ. And that's when the happy, fruitful Christian life is enjoyed. Now let's look at the next enemy. And for that we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is an enemy that's behind front lines, so to speak. A very subtle enemy that works in communication with the other enemies. And as long as they're in communication with each other, they can wreak havoc in the Christian's life. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot or should not do the things that ye would or ye would desire. Here again we get the principle of the thing. He's telling us simply, you want to rise above the propensities of the flesh and the lust of the flesh and all of that fallen nature that we have within. He says, just walk in the Spirit. Oh, thanks. Why didn't I think of that? It needs to be explained. And that's why it's so beautiful that he goes on in these scriptures and explains why we need to walk in the Spirit and what exactly that is. And I'm so thankful that we have other passages that throw light on it to help us. Here he says in verse 17 that there is a great conflict going on within our breast. The Spirit of God is in conflict with the flesh that we have to keep it under control. And so the great power for deliverance from the flesh and a practical, consistent walk in our lives comes as a result of the Spirit of God having His rightful place in our lives. Now, as I said, that's the principle of the thing. Let's turn over to another passage in Romans chapter 8, and it'll open this up a little bit more. They might ask the question, what is the flesh exactly? Maybe I should have said that. You know, the flesh is that fallen nature that dwells within. And we're never going to get rid of that fallen nature until we get home to heaven, when it will be eradicated from us altogether. But while we have still the fallen nature within, God has made a full provision for us that it can be kept under control. And so this eighth chapter of Romans really shows that. And I hardly have time to read it, but I'm going to read the first 13 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The next few words in that verse are not to be found there, for they're found down in the end of verse 4. And the reason for it, he's talking about our acceptance in Christ Jesus. And our acceptance is not in any way depend upon our walk, which those words tell us. Our acceptance is totally dependent upon the finished work of Christ and the position that he now occupies on high in the glory. And then it goes on in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set or made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness or the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now here's where those words should come in. Who walk not after the flesh, but after or according to the Spirit. For they that are after or according to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after or according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if ye live according to the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The first few verses really give us the principle of deliverance from the fallen nature. And then we have, in the latter part, the way in which we can have a sustained, practical, ongoing deliverance in our everyday life. Now, he says in verse 1, that's really, as I said, acceptance. Believer needs to know his acceptance. Because, as I said, the indwelling Spirit of God is the power that will give us to rise and live above the propensities of the flesh. And so he's taking up here how the Spirit of God has got here in the first place. The seal of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit takes place when a believer understands his position in Christ. When he sees Christ, who has finished the work on the cross, gone back to glory, and has a place of acceptance before God, and then sees his place in Christ, the Spirit of God comes in and seals that. Man has got the Spirit from thereafter and will never lose the Spirit. He may live in a way that is grieving to the Spirit and would grieve the heart of God, but he never grieves away the Spirit of God. Which, by the way, the Bible speaks about quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. They're two different things. Let me just give it to you this way. The quenching of the Spirit is to not do something the Spirit of God would have you to do. The grieving of the Spirit is to go and do something the Spirit of God would not have you to do. That's simple, isn't it? Let me say it again. The quenching of the Spirit is not doing something the Spirit of God would have you to do. And the grieving of the Spirit is to go and do something that the Spirit of God hasn't led you to do. My Uncle Stan used to speak of it this way. It's like a garden hose. You attach it to the house, you turn the water on, there it goes. And if kids get playing with it or something, they can go halfway down the hose, maybe around the side of the house, and take the hose and bend it in half. What happens down there? No water comes out. We've quenched the Spirit. It can't flow through the hose. And what happens is there's no water coming out at the sprinkler head. The Spirit of God can't move through us. And so that's an illustration for quenching the Spirit. Then he goes on to show us that the Spirit of God is here to set us free from the power of the law of sin and death. And he shows that there are two laws here. Neither of them are to do with the law of Moses. He's talking about a principle in our lives. And it's all connected with the flow of the Spirit of God through the life of the believer. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the principle, the workings of the Spirit of God in the life of the Christian sets us free from the law of the sin and death, which is that fallen nature's law. It wants us to do those things that it lusts after. So the Spirit of God gives us the power to rise above and set us free from falling prey to all of the desires and the lusts of the fallen nature. Mr. Hayhoe has an illustration that he's used many times. I'm going to repeat it here. He said it's just like the law of nature. You know there are various laws in nature. For instance, the law of gravity. You could take a book and hold the book over the floor, and if you let go of it, what would happen would be the law of gravity would pull it to the floor. You could do it 10 times over. Let go of it. Each time it would fall to the floor because the law of gravity will pull that book down. But if you were to bring in another law and that would override that, such as perhaps a helium balloon full of helium and attached it by a cord or some string to that book, and then when you let go of it, it wouldn't drop down. It would just stay up because that the power of the law of helium is stronger than the law of gravity in connection with the weight of that book, and it rises above what is naturally the propensity of the book. Its natural propensity is to fall to the floor. But the law of helium working would keep it to rise above it. And so when we get saved, God doesn't take the fallen nature away. It's there with all of its power and its desires. But what he does do is he brings a new principle into our life. And the indwelling Spirit is there to give us to rise above it. One day we'll be rid of the fallen nature. But in the meantime, we are going to be tested as to how we allow the Spirit of God to have his rightful place in our life. And that will be the measure in which we'll live above the fallen nature. It wasn't too long ago I'd bought a milkshake maker at home, and I got all excited about this thing. And bought this thing, brought it home, and I plugged the thing in the wall, and getting all excited about making these milkshakes, and the kids were all sitting around there. I plugged the thing in the wall, and it didn't work. And of course, I started to lose my patience. Look at that, you know, you buy these things, you pay a lot of good money, and plug it in, it doesn't work. Now, you got to understand, before I go any farther, that I'm not very mechanical. In fact, I have a confession to make that I don't even know if I know what end of the hammer to hold when it comes to putting up simple things with a hammer. I am very non-mechanical, I'll tell you. At any rate, I was getting upset. I was losing my patience because, look, I had bought this, I plugged it in, it was in the wall, and this wasn't working. One of my kids cried, well, Dad, settle down, settle down. It's right here. See this right here? It's a switch. Oh, why did I think of that? Of course. When the switch is on, the electricity flows through the core beautifully and there's power in the machine. And you know, it's the same way with us. If we're going to have a sustained, practical deliverance in a daily way, there has to be the flow of the Spirit of God through our lives. It's not enough that we're indwelt with the Spirit. It's not enough that we know that the Spirit of God has all power to be able to cause us to live that way. We have to allow him to have that kind of flow through our life. Now watch what I say next here, because this is very, very important. From verse 5 on to the end where I read in verse 13, he describes two domains. And he says if we live in the right domain or sphere in our lives in a daily way, we are going to have plenty of the supply of the Spirit of God. But if we live in and according to that other sphere, we are not going to experience the power that the second verse tells us we should have. And so it depends upon us, just as it depended upon me to turn the switch on. It depends upon us that the Spirit of God would flow through and give us the power to walk according to the Spirit. What he's saying here is that if we mind the things of the Spirit and walk in according to the things of the Spirit of God will be there to supply the power. Now what I'm saying is that the realm or the domain or the sphere of the Spirit is those things that pertain to Christ. And that whole range of objects which surrounds the things of Christ, the interests of Christ, and all of that. When we live in those things, when we occupy ourselves with those things, the Spirit of God will be free to work in us, to give us this practical ongoing deliverance. Our problem is that we don't live enough in that sphere. We live in that other sphere where we mind the things of the flesh. And all those things that have got really nothing to do with the interests of Christ. And if we live from morning to night in that sphere of things, we can't expect to have the power of the Spirit of God and not working in our lives. We cry power failure like I did when we don't realize that it's our fault because we're living in a wrong sphere. If from morning to night we surround ourselves with everything to do with the flesh and with nature and with the world or whatever, and then we say, oh, I don't understand this Christianity. It's supposed to work. I know I'm saved. I got the Spirit of God. What's wrong? And you cry power failure. It's because you're living in the wrong sphere. Come on over here. If from morning to night we are occupied with the world's magazines and the world's things and all kinds of things, maybe not so much sinful in themselves, but things that are surely not to do with that realm and range of things, to do with the interest of Christ, the gospel, the word of God, the things of God, the fellowship of God's people, and all of that. I have found just in observance, and you can see a lot by observing according to Yogi, and that I have found that those who occupy themselves with that kind of thing seem to have no problem of having the power of the Spirit in their life. I'm talking about writing letters to do with God's people. Maybe it's passing out tracts, then visiting some of the Lord's people, being involved with going to Bible meetings, and sharing the gospel, poring over the scriptures in prayer. And if your life is filled with these kind of things from morning to night, the Spirit of God's got plenty of power to work through you. If you're going to play ball all day long, if you're going to then read magazines about how to play ball, and then go to the pizza parlor where they have this thumping music, and on the way there you get this music in your car that makes the car move and rattle around as you go, and then after that's all over, you have a little bit more, maybe a TV or something at night, and then at the end of the day, you say, I've got to read my Bible, because they told us you read your Bible. So you grab the Bible, you read a few verses, you fall onto your knees, you pray, and you climb into bed and say, I don't understand this Christianity. Where's the power of the Spirit in my life? I'll tell you where it is. You're in the wrong sphere. Get over here. Now, Paul does say in Philippians 3 to mark those who walk according to him, and I will. I'll give you an example of someone. Brother John Kemp, from morning to night, is an example of living in that sphere. And I know there are others in this room, too, that live like that. Praise God for it. They are an example for us. Now, I don't have time here, but I'm going to just read two verses in 2 Samuel to give you the means of this. 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel 3:1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Now, if you know the story and the type, Saul is a man after the flesh. He's a type of the flesh. David, of course, a type of Christ. And we know here Israel was falling between two opinions as to who they should follow. The man after the flesh or his household, or David and his household. And at any rate, you find in chapter 5 now, after a lot of struggle, a lot of difficulties, chapter 5, verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David to Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, thou hast led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1, he went and brought the ark in between to the temple site. And then chapter 8, verse 1, and after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Interesting. Now, all the while when Saul was on the throne and he was king in the life of the children of Israel, they had nothing but trouble with the Philistines, who, by the way, I should have said, is a picture of that inward enemy. Mr. Darby calls it the inward enemy. And I want to use it in that way this afternoon. They had nothing but trouble when Saul was on the throne. In fact, I'll tell you this. If you look back, Saul never won one battle against the Philistines. David never lost one battle against the Philistines. Doesn't that tell you something? Now, finally, after a lot of struggling between who they were going to follow, Saul or David, it's interesting to see that they come, they're forced to it, they come to that, and they finally own David as king. And they anoint him as such. And the first thing that happens, David goes out and he subdues the Philistines. And you'll never find a problem with the Philistines thereafter. Does it mean the Philistines were gone? No, they were. They were still there. You can read about them in a couple more places. But they never were a problem to the children of Israel again. As long as David was on the throne. And it's to do with lordship of Christ. It's connected that where the Spirit of God would have its rightful place to work in our lives. So I just use that as an illustration. Now we're going to look at the last enemy. Let's look at Luke 22. This is the commander-in-chief of the opposing forces. Now you know it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rules of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits, Darby translates it, I believe, in his footnote, in heavenly places. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said to Simon, 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 behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Here we have disclosed very clearly what Satan's designs are. And may I just say this to you, dear young people, and to myself as well. Satan has designs on your life. I've seen a lot, as Bob was saying, we've seen a lot of talent here. And we've seen some gift from some of those young men down there speaking. Dave and I were talking about. And Satan knows all about it. And he's got designs on your life. He wants to sift you just as he was going to do with Peter here. You know what sifting means? It means to draw out from the others. That's what we do. We sift something out. We draw it out from the other. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to draw you out from the bosom of the fellowship of God's people at the divine center. He wants you to go by the way of the 80%. And we have no reason to believe that that generation which I lived in is going to be any different for this generation that we live in here. Are you going to be among that number? If the devil has anything to do with it, he's going to make you one of the number. Now notice what he says here. Simon, Simon. It's interesting. Whenever Simon acted according to the flesh, the Lord spoke to him after his old name. When he acted according to the Spirit, he spoke to him after his new name, Peter. Peter was in a bad way here. He had thought he was better than the other disciples, and he needed to fall to learn a lesson that he could not learn otherwise. But that's not the subject here this afternoon exactly. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Two things here. First of all, Satan was not going after the quietest of the Lord's disciples. He was going to go after the leader. Peter was somewhat of a leader amongst the disciples, and he said, that's the one we want. And you know, if you have any potential at all for leadership amongst God's people, you're a marked man. And I say this particularly to the young brothers. Sit up and take note. You need to get serious about your Christianity, because there's a devil out there that's 1,000 times stronger than you are. I want to say too, though, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But nevertheless, you're no match for him. And he's more subtle than you ever could realize. And he wants to get rid of anyone that's got that kind of potential. There's a type about that in 2 Kings chapter 24. When the king of Babylon came up and he drew all those ones away to Babylon, did you know which ones he took? He took the carpenters and he took the smiths and all those who had a skill, and he left the poor of the land behind. If you got some gift, he's after you. Now, let's get this straight. Not just the leaders, because he says, Satan hath desired to have you. Now the you there is plural. If he was only referring to Simon, he would have said, Satan hath desired to have thee, because thee is always singular. But when it's you, he's talking about the plural. So he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. And he said, he meant the whole company. He wanted every one of them. Now I think this is important too, because you may say, well, after what he was saying, I'm off the hook. Satan's not after me because I don't have any gift and I'm just an insignificant brother. People hardly talk to me. Oh yes, he's after anyone. He wants to remove you from the Christian test, out of the path at least, and to make your life a non-entity, to make your life not count in the things of God. And it's a very sad thing to see that he has largely succeeded in his operations. I'll just quote the verse because it's time to quit. But it's 1 Peter chapter 5, you know, the devil, your adversary, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And as someone said already, this to devour your Christian life and testimony. You know, I don't even have the time to read it, but in 2 Kings chapter 6, no, I've got to give you the principle by which we can overcome the enemy. At least the principle, if I don't have time, and that is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. Latter part of verse 14. Here is the principle, the abstract principle of it. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We've had overcoming the world, we've had the overcoming the flesh, and now we have overcoming the wicked one. How? It's done by the word of God. Done by the word of God. I can't go on. That time is over. But there's a tremendous Old Testament picture where you get a prophet, where you get a king of Israel, king of Syria, and he was after the children of Israel, and he made these plans to trip up the king of Israel, and he said, in such and such a place shall be my camp, and I'll hide there because I know the children of Israel come down this way and the army of Israel, and I will just ambush him when he comes by. And there are certain places that your enemy is encamping to stop you. He's watched your life enough to know where you go and what you do. And he's waiting in certain places. And there are just certain places we as believers ought to keep away from. But the king of Israel didn't know. But God knew. And he gave the word through his prophet, an oral word. We have the written word, but it was an oral word. And he gave it through the prophet Elisha to tell him, don't go in such and such a place because your enemy is waiting there for you. And so he saved himself there not once or twice. And the point is, if we walk in the path that God has marked out in the Word of God for us, we will be preserved from this enemy. He can't touch us as long as we're in our path, we're in the feet according to the Word of God. We need one verse to die with. John 3:16 would do. But you need all the Bible to live by. All of the principles are necessary and important. And if you don't have them in place in your life, he's going to find a place to trip you up. Maybe you're living a very upright and moral life. Then he'll attack on the religious line. Get you involved in some principle about the assembly that you don't understand. Maybe get upset or get led away. If you know this, pretty good, he may attack in some other area. But we need all of the principles of God and all for the whole path. If we're going to live that happy, victorious, fruitful Christian life. Dear young people, cast yourself on the Lord. Avail yourselves of all what he has given. All of the principles are here, but you have to apply them. With his help and grace, you will and can. There's no need that any one of us miss the path. Let's ask his help.